Today, Father, we want to pay attention to your will that you have generously given to us. We desire that your words be hid in our hearts so that it will help us to live the right way. May it be like a mental reminder that we will not sin against you. When our hearts are full of your words, it is harder to sin. Father, we give thanks that this you have brought us here this morning, and we are grateful and thankful for all that you have given to us, and that your words will always remind us of who you are, who we are, and what you have done for us. This we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we are very happy to have with us back Pastor Albert Lee. He worships from Emmaus Evangelical Free Church. Although he is retired, he was involved in our daily bread ministry and is still very active in establishing businesses and missions. So today he will share with us in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 to 10, sowing wisely with others. Serving wisely with others.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you again. Some months ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 1. We were reminded that justification is by faith alone. Salvation is solely by God's grace. And even our calling is to serve Him is also by God's grace. This morning we will look at Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 to 10, and we will look at this topic that I entitled Serving Wisely with Others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we know that your word is life, but we also know that we need to be willing to listen and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Father, help me as I ponder with our brothers and sisters here over your word. You know, Lord, that I have struggled over this passage in how to make it as simple as possible so that we may be able to draw forth the lesson from this seemingly narrative spoken by Paul about his experience in his second visit to Jerusalem. Help us, dear Father, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. In verse 1, we are looking at Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. I do not know whether you know or not, but if I remember correctly, he went to Jerusalem about 5 or 7 times. Don't trust my memory. But this is his second visit. His first visit, if you could remember, was after his conversion and after he spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. You can check it out in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 30. In Galatians verse 2, we see the reason for his visit. Right? Soon I will be visiting Bandung, but when my friend heard that I'm visiting Bandung, he said, "Can you please stop over in Jakarta?" And I said, "Why? You got some very good food?" He said, No. We want you to preach for us, so I'm going to stop over to preach in Jakarta first and then Bandung. But what's the reason for my visit? In fact, my friend just wrote to me and says, "You know, there's riot in Jakarta. Are you still coming?" I said, "Well, unless I'm given good advice not to, I'm coming. And as far as I'm concerned, die can die anywhere." Sorry, not very kosher to say. So what will be my reason for visiting Bandung? You can ask me afterward, but this is not the reason why we're looking at this. What was the reason for Paul's visit to Jerusalem the second time. Look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Now you need to know that when the Bible uses word like revelation, sometimes it says this, sometimes it says that. So you must look at the context to make sure you know what it says. But in this case, when he says the revelation, he's not talking about the revelation of the gospel or the mystery of the gospel. He's talking about the very fact that God prompted him to visit Jerusalem again. I don't know whether you have prompting by the Lord or not. You know, but from time to time, the Lord does prompt me to pray for certain people, to prompt me to ask certain things. You know, the Lord does His work in our lives. Not always fully trusted if you have a good imagination, but the Lord does prompt us. And so he was prompted to go to Jerusalem again. But for what purpose? Was Paul unsure of the gospel he preached? Some people may think so, because when they read verse 2, they see this phrase that says, "For fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Right? When you read this, you say, hey, maybe he's not sure of the gospel, right? So he's going there to consult with the elders. But if you are a student of the Bible, you know it cannot be. Why? One thing about the students of the Bible, and I don't know about you, is that we always look at things in context, right? We say, read the verses before, read the verses after, right? You cannot just take one verse and then make it look and sound like what you want it to look and sound like. You have to look at the verses before and the verses after. And you also not only must look at the verses before and after, but you must also look at the passages before and after. Because the whole context tells us the real meaning. So if you, like me, read the Bible in its context, you will know earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, Paul had already said, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of the Lord, of Christ. For I would have you known, brother, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation." This time, the revelation here is that of God revealing him about his plan of salvation. So, you read in verse 2 that, you know, This verse that says, "For fear that I might be running or had run in vain." It cannot mean that Paul is unsure of the Bible, of the gospel he preached. And of course, if you look at verse 3, Galatians, we read also, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You immediately know what he's thinking. You know, the Jewish Christian came and said, hey, the gospel is good, Jesus Christ is great, but we need to keep the Jewish legalistic traditions. But here, by saying verse 3, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So straight away we know, the issue is not about the gospel. It was not that Paul was unsure of the gospel. That's why he visited Jerusalem the second time. Now, I answer the question, that was not the reason. But what is the reason? So, let's look at it again. Today, I'm going to teach you how to read the Bible, okay? The answer is found in verse 2, in these words, "I submitted to them." You got it? Huh? He went. And what was his purpose to go? He submitted to them. Now, when people hear the word submitted, you know, immediately, we tend to think that submitting is to those in authority, right? And it is the necessity of those who are inferior to submit to the superior, right? Inadvertently, the Olympics motto of, what's the Olympics motto? Citrus, Autus, Fortus, is it? Did I pronounce it correctly? I think that's Italian, but you know, I'm not Italian, so it's okay, you know? The Olympic motto is faster, higher, stronger, right? And we have inadvertently taken this influence into our understanding of submitting. So we conclude those who are slower, lower, weaker need to submit. But those who are faster, higher, and stronger don't need. That's the idea of inferior to superior. Is that the reason why the word submit is omitted from marriage vows today? Recently, of late, I've been going to weddings. Weddings are very interesting. I just went one of my friends, Indonesian friends, son's wedding. They even have lucky draw. No? Afterwards, day after lunch, we have lucky draw. You know, interesting. I'm not staying for lucky draw. I don't feel lucky. I never use the word lucky, by the way. I don't believe in luck. Right? I don't know whether you use it or not. I notice Christians, they do use the word luck, you know. Do you? I don't believe in luck. Because I believe my God is sovereign. Everything is an incident for Him to have His way. But anyway, so I've been attending Christian weddings. And I, you know, some people attend weddings to look at the bride walking down, so they won't be late, no? Because, you know, before that, you know, you must be early to see the bride walking down, right? You know, the wife walking down the aisles, right? The music, and then, but before that, you must wait a while because those little boys and girls will come along and drop flowers and so forth and so forth, right? I don't know. I'm sorry. I may be describing it wrongly. You see the bride walking down the aisles, right? Focusing on the altar, right? And then listening to the hymn, right? And that's what you go there for. But I don't find that exciting. I don't know. It doesn't excite me. And some other people that get very excited about the fact they know the dress. Look at the dress, right? I'm not excited by that also, because dress is dress. I mean, all looks good, not that they look bad. But what I focus on is to listen to the vow. Do you ever listen to the vows? And I find, sadly speaking, that even in the several Christian marriages I attended, the word submit had been omitted at the rehearsal of my son's wedding, beginning of this year. I asked the pastor why this word submit is not included. My wife was there, she knows, I did ask. He told me that he took the marriage vows from the EFC churches. And I think he didn't observe that the word submit was missing. So I said to him, please, pastor, the word submit must be in the marriage vow. Thankfully, my daughter-in-law, to be at that time, now B, agrees with me that this is biblical. Why have we taken the word submit out of the marriage vows? Are we still using the same Bible? If so, did not Paul write in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands? And did not Paul earlier in Ephesians 5:21 say, submitting yourself to one another in the fear of God? You see, submitting starts with God, right? If you take the marriage vows out, if you take the word submit out of the marriage vows, it cannot be, because submitting starts with God. You and I, we have to submit to God. And then, because we submit to God, it overflows into all relationships. Submitting to one another. And then, in different relationships, submit. Wives, submit to your husband in marriage. But this sounds so lopsided these days, you know. So lopsided. Because modern people think that love is easy. Right? Easy what? Just flowers on Valentine's Day, right? The more flowers, the more love, right? Actually, no, The more flour means more expensive. No! We have taken the word love so easy. Taking it so easy. No! When we think about love based on what Christ did for the church. So maybe now if I officiate a wedding, I should say, don't say wife submit and husband love. You should say wife submit, husband sacrifice. Okay? That maybe people will think it's better. Not even so unfair. You know, this world is about fair, not fair. Submit love. No good. Submit, sacrifice. Better. To submit is not only an issue in marriage. No? Recently, sadly speaking, I had to deal with an incident, not just one incident, but a prolonged incidences over a few years of leadership in a Christian organization that is giving time and energy on how to replace the board. The board appoints the leadership to work with the staff for the mission of the organization. Unhappy with the board for whatever reason they have, they give time and energy to see how they can replace the board. And the board was clueless about it for most of the 2 and 3 years, only aware of it when one individual in the organization resigned and did the whistleblowing. So submitting is not just an issue with the husband and wife, it's between one another to God. It is in everything. It just pervades. It just influences all our relationship and the way we work. I believe that the inability to submit is a spiritual problem. If I want to say it stronger, I would say it is a demonic problem. Actually, it is an issue of the pride, heart. So when we read these words of Paul submitting to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, we ask the question, what is he saying? Because if you think about superior and inferior, it means that Paul thinks he is inferior, right? He's going there to make sure that the gospel he preaches is correct and to get the stamp of approval from the elders in Jerusalem. But not so when you read earlier in chapter 1. So what did Paul means when he says, submit to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles? Well, the Bible always interprets itself. This is another principle you need to know. The Bible interprets the Bible. Why must the Bible interpret the Bible? Then we know that the Bible is the authority. If I interpret it for you, then you say, oh wow, this guy's so good, man, he's the authority. No. In verse 9, we read the result of Paul submitting to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. What did we read in verse 9? Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me, Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The right hand of fellowship symbolizes mutual recognition, acceptance, and ministry partnership. It means that the Jerusalem church acknowledges and affirms Paul and Barnabas' ministry to the Gentiles. They did not approve, they affirmed. Now, that's why the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to visit Jerusalem, so that Paul could submit himself and his ministry to the elders in Jerusalem church, so that they together can serve in unity and demonstrate to the world their shared purpose of preaching the gospel. You're with me? Now let's continue. However, as we read on to verse 6, to verse 3 to 6, okay, let's read it. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Terrible. Reading the old English doesn't flow so well. Now, I'm going to show you something that's interesting. Verse 2, Paul says, I submitted to them, right? And here in verse 5, what did he say? But we did not yield in subjection. Does it not tell you something? Does it not alert you that there are those whom we will submit ourselves to, and there are those whom we will not subject ourselves to? You see the wisdom of Paul? And we need to have wisdom, no? Because we Singaporeans can see things all black and white. We can just say, yes, yes, no, no. They're following what the Bible says. But black and white, no. Because there are people that Paul will submit himself to, but there are people that Paul will not subject himself to. Who are those? Well, clearly said, he will not subject himself to those who are false brethren. He didn't say false teachers. He says brethren, which means that they are probably in the church. In Paul's time, false brethren are those who taught that besides faith in Jesus Christ, Gentile Christians must also keep the Jewish legalistic traditions. That means Jesus Christ is not enough. Jesus Christ plus something. How about today? Who are these false teachers? You know, today is getting very hard to know what is a scam call and what is not a scam call, right? True? It sounds so convincing, right? They call you and they say, don't know. And that's the reason why it's a good business to be in, no? Scam is a very good business. It's a multi-billion dollars business. Why is it so difficult to tell scams? Because it sounds so convincing. So we need to be defensive, right? We need to be careful, right? On one hand, we do not want to reject a good, true call on the phone. But on the other hand, we have to be very careful what is the false call. So how about identifying false teachers? How do we know today these are false teachers? Well, in Paul's days, it's probably a bit easier. Because, you know, as long as they don't teach that Jesus Christ is enough, then they are false. But today, they don't come like that, you know. Today, they come a little bit different, you know. They say, you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. But if you really want to have Him fully, you know, that's what they'll say, no? They will say, must have. But say, if you want full, this is half tank, full tank. You know, that kind of idea, you know. Then, you know, in my days, you know what they say? You must speak in tongues. You don't speak in tongues? Sorry. Faith in Christ alone, not enough. Today, they have advanced it, no? I know this is being broadcast. But there is a church in Singapore, you don't know, I will not mention, that does not require her members to speak in tongues. At the very moment a member is moving towards leadership, they cannot lead until they speak in tongues. You don't know, right? I know, I won't tell you. You see, it's getting more, you know. And if you don't speak in tongues, and you are to be a leader, then they will teach you how to speak in tongues. If they teach you, then I don't know how it's a gift, but anyway, they'll teach you. And in fact, they will even teach you how to increase your vocabulary. I've been in one of the meetings when I visited my friend's house in Hong Kong. How to increase your vocabulary. Okay. You got ABC, now you need XYZ. How do we tell? It's harder. It's very hard. Well, this is how I look for false teachers today. Are they teaching the Bible selectively? That means one part they say, another part they don't say. But that's very hard, right? For me, being a student of the Bible for quite a while, I kind of got the sense. But for lay people, it can get very hard, right? That's why they are so good. You know, the one who deceives you, if he is bad, has no business. But the deceiver, those who deceive, must be very good. So, you know, for me right now, it is, are they teaching the whole Bible? Or is he teaching part of the Bible? Let me give you one example. I will not use name again, but I know who is it. Recently, this pastor in his preaching said, make sure that you are righteous conscious, not sin conscious. Have you heard this statement before? Righteous conscious, not sin conscious. And for emphasis, he repeated it 3 times. No, make sure that you are righteous conscious, not sin conscious. Righteous conscious, not sin. So he's programming. When people repeat, it means programming. Any programmers here? Okay. Repetition is a very important thing. If you want to teach, teachers will tell you, you must repeat. That's why, you know, our wives, they always repeat things to us because they know we forget. And my wife is a teacher, so she's very good. And then after saying, righteous conscious, not sin conscious, he then quotes from the Bible without telling us the reference. This is another thing you need to do. I know sometimes people just quote the Bible because they expect you to know. But do you know sometimes we quote the Bible and don't give you the reference? You know why? You know why? Then you won't check, ma. Hey, when I go to visit the sermon, someone quote the Bible, I check. Right? I check. For example, someone said, Peter is the disciple that has the greatest faith. He has faith, yes. All the disciples have great faith, yes. But why did he say Peter is the disciple that has the greatest faith? And then he opened his mouth some more and said, because he walked on water. He was the only disciple that walked on the water towards Jesus Christ, right? 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 Yes? So when I hear that, hey, Google helps, you know. Where in the Bible did Jesus, you know? Okay, that look. So when I read that passage, you know what I see later on as I read the verses and before? Later Jesus Christ said what? You remember? What did Jesus Christ say to Peter? O ye of little faith. So there you are. This person says Peter is the greatest of all disciples because he has the most faith. And Jesus Christ said, O ye of little faith. Who is right? You see why people don't quote the Bible? Don't tell you the Bible reference because you know you don't check, right? And so he just quote the verse, and the verse says, because this new covenant is when I take away their sin. This new covenant is when I take away their sin. Have you heard this verse before? It is found in Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 27. Now, when we quote a Bible and we want to press a point, we must do it in the context of the whole Bible passage. But he did not. He just quoted the verse. because this new covenant is when I take away their sin. See, there you are. Jesus Christ take away the sin, right? So why are you not righteous conscious and just sin conscious? He has taken it away, right? Wow. Convincing, right? Even I'm convinced. Then he continued to say, what will it take for Christian to realize that sin has been taken away? Then he said this of others. They are looking for sin in people. They are preaching on sin all the time. They are looking at sin in themselves and this kind of things. But the Bible says, sin is taken away. There you are. He proved his point, right? We must be righteous, conscious, and not sin conscious. You see, the Bible taken away, and then you, Bible says taken, and then you're still holding on. Hello, cannot be, right? All sounds very good, isn't it? It sounds very good, very motivating to believers to be righteous, conscious, and not sin conscious. But you know, it is just selective Bible teaching. If you believe him, you take your Bible, a scissors, and cut out 1 John 1:9, which tells us this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any pastor, any preacher who teaches the Bible selectively is a false teacher. Yes, some of us, including me, we don't study the Bible enough. That's why I struggle to come and preach here with you this morning. My wife knows it. I had to do certain things yesterday. So when I came back and had dinner, and after that I just spent another 2-3 hours studying it, then I need to look at some boring news going on the TV so I can fall asleep. And then this morning at 6:30 I study again. Yeah, it is possible not to study enough. And so therefore we don't teach the Bible in its entirety. But not to teach the Bible in this context, but to selectively teach it, to conclude immediately, you know. This is what the Bible says. Not caring to do more study and look at this context is like walking on thin ice. You teach people to walk on thin ice, one of these days they will put on weight, you know. And what will happen? I mean, they are slim, young, easy, they can walk on thin ice. One of these days they put on weight. And the pastor, if he is a student of the Bible, this is really simple Bible training. The word sin in the singular and the word sins in the plural are two entirely different words. Do you realize that? That when you read the Bible, sin, singular, and when you read the word sins, plural, the Bible is talking about differences. So why do this preacher wants to teach the Bible selectively? Why do they pick and choose what to say, what not to say? Well, perhaps they don't have time to study. Let's be kind to them. Perhaps they think they already know, but they don't know. Let's be kind to them. But I think those who deliberately pick and choose what to teach and what not to teach has a motive. Right? When people come to you, your insurance agent, your housing agent, sorry, there's one here. They show you what they want you to see. And they don't show you what you should also see, right? Have you been to that? Have you experienced this? They show you, hey, you see all this wonderful thing about this benefits of this insurance? I was about to say housing, but no, change. You know, you see all these benefits, but they don't also show you, hey, you cannot withdraw your money out until 5 years is up, 9 years is up. And suddenly, 2 years, you want to withdraw it. What do? You get a penalty. So what's the motivation of those who deliberately, selectively teach the Bible? I'm not God, but I can guess. Bigger attendance now. Why bigger attendance? Logic tells you. Bigger offerings, ma. Right? If one person gives you $50 and you get 100 people, you know. You got 1,000 people, you know. If you got 10,000 people, you know. Bigger attendance is their motivation. And I think so, because recently someone did a fact check. Huh? Before Trump, we don't hear this word fact check, right? But after Trump, fact check is very popular, right? And how many untruth he tells? I don't know. He did a few hundred. Okay, they fact check him. But someone did a fact check about this pastor and says that he inflates the number of people who attends his church. This moment he says this number, that moment he says something else. Well, we really don't know. But it just tells us that some people we do submit ourselves to, some people we don't. It just tells us that in this world we live in, there are a lot of false Bible teachers. Now, let's continue. And look at a few other words in verse 2. We are not through with verse 2 yet. Huh? In verse 2 we read, "But I did so in private to those who were of reputation." Right? I did this meeting privately with those who were of reputation. And then he explains, they were the elders of the Jerusalem church. What does this teach us? Firstly, if you notice, Paul uses this word reputation in a few places, right? He said in verse 2, I met privately those who were of reputation. Then in verse 6, he also mentioned those of high reputation. You see it? Huh? Those of reputation and those of high reputation. Very interesting, right? The Bible. So you have a small group meeting, right? Afterward. Okay, you all discuss. What's the difference between those of reputation and those of high reputation? Don't let me do all the work now. You do some, okay? Now let me just address. Why did Paul privately meet the elders of the Jerusalem church? Why did Paul not have a public meeting with them? The difference between private meetings and public meetings. Do you know? If you want to lead, you must know that there are times when meetings have to be private and not public. Let me suggest to you some thoughts for your consideration. In public meetings, we do not know exactly who is present. So if you are invited in a restricted country to go up to the church pulpit to say something, you will not know who is present. That's all I would say. In public meetings, we will have those who are mature and those who are not. We will have those who can see the difference between principles and preferences. Some cannot see the difference between principle and preferences. We also have those who cannot distinguish the difference between uniformity and unity. Right? Worse, in public meetings, we have those who profess to be Christ's disciples but are not. In public meetings, one foolish question, one unthoughtful comment said or asked in ignorance or in innocence can create lots of damage. Are you aware of this? Is it not wiser for us when we serve together to be mindful of this? Are Christian leaders mindful of this? Do you know, many of the problems churches experience starts at their AGM. Public meetings. Well, AGM is required by the government, right? And so we need to have this to show the public that we are not untruthful, we are doing things properly. But be careful. Be careful. I try to teach my church that before the AGM, you had to work very hard. What is some of the things that will cause people who are out of ignorance, out of innocence, ask that question and imply something that is not so? So I try to teach them, but it seems that we are still learning. Paul was not motivated to get more people to support him. People want public meeting. Why? Because they want to convince more people to be on their side. He's not interested. He's only interested in strengthening fellowship with the elders in Jerusalem so as to serve with them. And so, private meeting is sufficient. In application for ourselves, today we live in a social media world, right? Huh? What is private will be broadcast for all to see, right? For some, you know, even what they eat and drink, what they wear and do must be displayed for all to see. Are they not aware that what they post to their friends can be reposted to everyone? That's why, you know, have to be very careful, right? You are taping my message, and therefore, you know, the curse of technology. Recently, someone posted something about me. Two friends of mine who did not know this person saw the post, and they wrote to me about the post. They told me they saw the post because it was reposted by guess who? Hey, I'm going to use this name. No, you should think I'm very impressive. Ho Chin. You know who Ho Chin, right? Don't know. Our former prime minister's wife. Sweat. Thankfully, what was written about me did not bring any disgrace to the last name. Today, you want to get in trouble with the police? You want? You want the police to ask you to visit them? You want or not? I teach you how, okay? What's the hottest subject today? The Palestinian issue, right? You make a stupid comment, the police ask you to visit. Some things are better done in private meetings than in public meetings. And carefully, wisely, Paul did the meeting with the elders in private. And we see the result, which is the right hand of fellowship. Leadership is not so easy, brothers and sisters. It's not so easy. Especially today. In a world where everything can be, what you say, what you don't say, can be interpreted different ways. Finally, let's look at this hand of fellowship where the elders of Jerusalem say, praise the Lord, you do your ministry to the uncircumcised, we do the ministry to the circumcised. Praise the Lord. unity, shared purposes. Now, finally, in verse 10, they said, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Scripture is very clear that God cares for the poor, and He wants His followers to care for the poor. Proverbs 14 verse 31 reads, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Very, very powerful words, right? If you oppress a poor man, you are insulting God. You want to insult God? Very simple. Bully the poor. Bullying insults God, by the way. Because you bully His creation. That's a Christian perspective, no? When you bully someone, you basically depreciate someone. You make the person of no value. Are you not insulting God? Are we not insulting God? Because God said, I make him fearfully and wonderfully. So this verse tells us, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Good verse, right? Then we read in John chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus saying, the poor you always will have with you. Remember this? Huh? The poor you always have with you. Again, if you just take this statement that Jesus Christ said out of its context, you can make it work for anything. Don't be about the poor, you know. You always have, don't worry about that. You always have them, you know. We just need to focus on, right? So what is Jesus saying? Is he minimizing the importance of ministering to the poor? To understand what Jesus means, we need to see the context. What is the context? Well, it was that of Mary anointing Jesus' feet after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? That's the context. For Mary, it was an act of gratitude. But for Judas, it was a wasteful act. Mary, she broke this very precious, expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, bottle of perfume on Jesus' feet. And for her, it was worship and gratitude. But for Jesus, but for Judas, it was a wasteful act. That perfume could have been sold for much more money, and then better used for the poor, You know what were the other disciples thinking? You know that? Look, you know Judas was thinking, "Ya Allah, such a waste, such a waste." What were the other disciples thinking? You want to know? You go to the Bible. Matthew 26 verse 8. They also share in Judas' thinking. Matthew 26 verse 8. Go and look at it yourself. Truth be told, I also think so. If I don't read the Bible in this context, I also think so. Alamak, waste money, man. How many likes can they buy, huh? With this bottle of perfume, you sell it on the you know, rented store. You see, I'm one of those who believe in maximizing. Cannot help it. I am Chinese and I'm Hokkien. Anyone Hokkien here? So you understand what I say when I say, you know, I ho, I pin, I chin, I kin, go I jue. For those who are not, let me interpret. Hopefully I can. One good, want to have good, want to have inexpensive, want to have fresh, wants to have fast, and still want a lot. So what can we learn from Jesus' words that the poor will always, you will always have with you? This should be our understanding. Helping those in poverty is an endless task. That doesn't mean we don't do it. We do it. But when we do it, we must remember that only when Jesus returns will sin be taken away. And only when sin is taken away can poverty disappear. Why? Because the result, the cause of poverty is man's sinfulness. Right? Have you not heard people say, if the people in the world don't waste, but everybody use the resources carefully, everybody can eat. Have you heard that? Isn't it true? Only when Jesus returns will poverty be eradicated. That does not mean that we don't do anything. We do our best. But remember, the answer is not what we do. The answer is when Jesus returns. So, while we help the poor, we must understand of prime importance is for them to know Jesus. You understand that? We help the poor, but of prime importance is for them to know Jesus. Recently, my friend's mother of 100 years old passed away. She passed 100. And she started to tell me stories about her mother. She said that when her mother is a midwife in the early days of Singapore, 100 years old, Miss Alina, she was a midwife, and about 40 years old, as a midwife, she heard about how a lady, a lady and her husband, I think, was killed in a road accident, and they left 8 children behind. Impressive. This lady came to know the Lord through Jongsun days. The people of Jongsun days believe in salvation, believe in preaching the gospel. Today, I don't know what we do, like what we believe, but you know, in those days, they believe. And so, as a midwife, reading from the newspaper that a couple got killed and leaving behind 8 children, she went and hunted down the 8 children. Amazing. That lady is amazing. And she found them. She bought food for them. She befriended them. And she constantly visit them. At her wedding, all the 8 children turned up, and they all came as believers of Christ. All the 8 children came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because this lady, seeing the poor, wants to minister to them. But she knows of prime importance, they must know Jesus. Is that also our priority for helping the poor? That they will also know Jesus? That's why, you know, sorry, I cannot but come back to talk about solar light now, because nowadays I've seen the light and I had to talk about solar light. In the solar light business that the Lord has entrusted to me, 3 words I keep in mind. Profitability, charity, and eternity. Profitability. If I want to do more, my business cannot be bankrupt. So, not to be bankrupt means there must be a profit. Second, charity. If I want to reach out to more poor people in the remote location, I must be driven by love. Charity is love, right? Not be driven by profit. Profit is important so that I can continue to do the work. Charity is to be driven by love so that more people can benefit from that solar light. Eternity. If I truly love the poor, if I truly love them, what must I do? I must share with them who is the light of the world. Whatever I do is never enough. They must know Jesus. He will be enough. So this morning, in summary, we have looked at a few things. And so I'm now recapping it so that you can, you know, I didn't organize my sermon to be, you know, point 1, 2, 3. You know, I just kind of work it through in an expository way. That sounds impressive, huh? We have looked at the need to be submissive, but we also saw the importance of being careful not to be subjected to some people. Then we have also look at the need for wisdom. But as we serve with other people, we need to be very careful. Some meetings should not be done in public. Private meeting is more effective. You know, I find it very interesting that, you know, Christians are also asked to go for this meeting and that meeting. And I call it the Christian cocktail party, you know. You know, in the business world, you have cocktail party, right? And you meet the people, you exchange cards, I've been invited. But I found Christian cocktail party not useful. Because I am not able to connect with those who are like-minded and like-hearted. So I organize private meetings. Finally, we have also looked at the need to remember the poor. But of prime focus, they must know Christ. Got it? So this, afterward, when you break off into a small group, you got lots to talk about. Don't talk about where to eat for lunch first. Talk about this. And then pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. In your word, there are so many things for us to learn from. We see the wisdom of your word, and we see the wisdom of that you have given to Paul the apostle on how he seeks to serve effectively with other people. Help us also, dear Father, to learn how to serve wisely with other people. We know the evil one is so deceptive. Even as we serve with one another, he can create much problem for us. He can really create much misunderstanding. So help us, dear Father, as we serve wisely with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shepherd, I'm not one.